Now, each of the Gospels is very carefully constructed and organized. But in a particular way, when we come to the Gospel of John, we see the fruit of a life of someone who has spent many days, many hours, many years pondering the Scriptures, the Hebrew Scriptures, and pondering upon the life and ministry of Jesus, to be able to present us a kind of this elevated view, elevated in language, elevated in spirituality, elevated in the sense of the richness of the account. Characters that in other Gospels are simply presented. In the Gospel of John, they begin to kind of spring to life in all of the richness of the three dimensions. No longer just flat characters, but the sense of real people that begin to be present before us. Now, John is very careful, he tells us, in the organization of his gospel, because there's just one thing that he wants us to know. He begins the gospel there in the prologue, indicating that this is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so he wants us to encounter the living Word of God. And he wants us to realize that this seemingly ordinary person of Jesus of Nazareth, he is the one. He is the one who is the answer to all of the hopes and expectations, all of the dreams, all of the longings, all of the sense of a people wanting to find the Messiah, wanting to experience the Son of God. And John wants us to know that in Jesus we meet this one. In him we have our heart's desires answered. And so we conclude the Gospel of John today. Well, at least the first ending, chapter 20 that we have as our reading today, concludes what would have been the original ending of the Gospel. At some point later, an epilogue, chapter 21, is added, either by John or somebody else, one of his followers, is added to the Gospel. But it's clear that this is the original ending of the Gospel. And he wants us to experience the same thing that these original disciples experienced. So today's Gospel begins on Resurrection Day, on the first day of the week. Remember, Sunday at that time was just an ordinary work day. It hadn't yet been transformed by the Christian church and the Roman Empire many centuries later to become the day that we know it to be, the day of the Sabbath. Because at that stage, it's just Monday. It's just an ordinary day. But on this particular day, the disciples are obviously bamboozled, overwhelmed. They've had the stories. They've heard the women have come and tell their stories, that they went to the tomb early in the morning on that first day of the week to prepare the body of Jesus for its final resting, to anoint the body of Jesus, and find instead the tomb is empty. A skeptical Peter wants to go and see for himself. So he goes, and in this gospel, the beloved disciple, the unnamed beloved disciple that we call the Apostle John, also goes with him to the tomb. And they go running there. But as we heard last week, when Peter sees, he's only amazed. He hasn't yet come to that experience of true belief. And they've still, they're lost in this meditation. What on earth has happened to the body of Jesus? They haven't yet come to that experience of faith. And so when Jesus breaks into that room, when he's there standing in the midst in their locked room, and begins to announce, of course he begins by that declaration, peace be with you. Because peace is the one thing that all of them need at that moment. They need to encounter and experience this peace that defies all human understanding and capacity. And so he speaks this peace into them. And then to this group of overwhelmed and still frightened and still confused disciples, he speaks these most amazing and incredible words. Just as the Father sent me, so am I sending you. I mean, it's hard to imagine that they would have even begun to understand the implications of what it was that Jesus was inviting them to do in this moment. I'm sure that over the course of the next 40 days, he repeats these instructions many times. You know, we often need to hear the words of life spoken into our life many, many times before it begins to sink in, before it begins to make sense of our lives. But that's not enough. He continues by first breathing on these disciples and then giving them a new mission, a mission in mercy, to go and to forgive the sins. Those whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Those whose sins you retain, they are retained. A ministry that is given not just to the apostles, not just to the ministers who follow in their footsteps, but to the whole church, as we saw during the season of Lent in that Moving Mercy series of teachings, that we all are invited to share in the ministry of Jesus, to forgive, to share that ministry of mercy with those around us. And how do we do this? Both in receiving the peace that the Lord alone is able to offer to us, but also in the gift of new creation, because that's obviously what John wants us to understand is happening, as he repeats right throughout this chapter, on the first day of the week, this new sense of new creation that is beginning to break into the world. When we read the second account of creation in the second chapter of Genesis, we see there that the Lord God fashioned the man from the clay of the earth. So when you've ever been tempted to call someone a dirtbag, it's actually a quite literal translation of what the Hebrew there is reminding us, that that's all we are, that yes, we're fashioned from the clay, the dirt of the earth. And yet, something extraordinary then happens, because the Lord God doesn't just leave it as dirt fashioned into a human form, but he breathes the Spirit, he breathes the Ruah, the life of God, into that creation. It's only then, when matter and spirit are united in that creation, that the human begins to be fashioned and shaped. And so the Lord does the same with his group of frightened disciples, because it's only when we receive the Spirit of God, it's only when the breath of God is breathed into our lives, into our hearts, that we're able to experience what it is that Jesus wants us to do, that we're able to minister and share in the mercy of the Lord. It's only in that moment that we're able to experience what God is transforming and shaping us to be. And then we're told that one of the disciples is not there when Jesus appears. We don't know where Thomas has gone. Maybe he's just gone out to get some milk and bread. But he's not there as part of the community. I mean, that's the mistake that any of us ever make. If we want to receive the Spirit of God, if we want to receive new life, the first thing that we need to do is to be with the community, to continue meeting with his people, to be part of that community, because that's the only way that we can guarantee that we're able to experience this life that he's offering to us. And yet, we're told 8 days later, so on this day, on the octave day of Easter, Thomas again is finally with the group of apostles. They're still frightened, still confused, still locked away in that upper room. And yet Jesus again appears before them. Jesus is there. And the first thing, of course, that he speaks is again, the peace of the Lord. Peace be with you. Because there is a constant need in our lives to receive this peace. There's a constant need to allow the Lord to speak that peace into our lives. Now, Jesus doesn't rebuke Thomas. He doesn't dismiss the questions that Thomas has. He doesn't belittle Thomas in any way for having these questions. Questions are never a bad thing to ponder, to explore, to articulate those different confusions and doubts that we have. It's never a bad thing to really explore those questions. I mean, there can be bad questions, questions that are formed out of bad faith, questions that are just merely silly. I love the fact that St. Augustine at one stage said, when a particularly annoying person continued to ask him this particular question, and Augustine replied to him that there is a particular kind of hell that has been crafted and shaped for people who ask silly questions like yours. And so there are this sense of, you know, we can ask the wrong kinds of questions, but if we're asking the right questions, it's never a problem, and the Lord never rejects that. And so he says to Thomas, of course, come and put your fingers into the wounds in my hand. Come and put your hand into the wounds on my side. There is no problem. Jesus doesn't dispute the need for us to see and believe. Indeed, earlier in this same chapter, the beloved disciple, when he goes to the tomb, we're told in verse 8 that John sees and he believes. And so there is this need to do both in our lives, to see and believe. And so to experience that, that's what Thomas does. He sees and he comes to this moment of absolute, profound, extraordinary belief. So profound, in fact, that he falls to his knees before Jesus and makes the strongest, most extraordinary declaration of anyone in the whole of the New Testament in saying, my Lord and my God. That's what John invited us to do at the very beginning of his gospel, to realize that the Word is God. And now Thomas makes that same declaration. He makes that same realization. He begins to connect the dots of all of those different signs that John provided to us in his gospel, signs that are meant to point the way to Jesus, to point the way that the Messiah that we've been looking for, the Son of God that we have been looking for, is none other than the very person of Jesus of Nazareth. As ordinary as he looks, as extraordinary as the reality is, so also we're invited, by pondering upon the Word of God, by seeing the signs that are presented before us, to make that same movement of faith in our own lives, to see and then to believe, and then to fall on our knees in wonder and awe before our God, and to make that same declaration that Thomas makes, my Lord and my God.